The text for today's message is our epistle reading for today from Romans chapter 5. I would ask you to kind of follow along in the text with me as we go through the message this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, you would find that on page 942. Luther wrote this about the fifth chapter of Romans. He said, "St. Paul speaks of this chapter with great joy and exultation. In the whole Bible, there is hardly another chapter which can equal this triumphant text. The apostle here most clearly describes God's mercy and grace, its nature, and how it is abundantly poured out upon us." So we really couldn't deny, as you heard our epistle reading for today being read, that joy is certainly a great way to describe that text. The word rejoice appears in it, and even if it didn't, there's great reason for us to see this joy, as in verse 1 where it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, what could really bring us more joy than to know that we have a God who is going to take us to heaven, not on the basis of what we have done, but rather on the basis of the gift that Jesus offers to us? And this is really better than Christmas 1,000 times over, or 1,000,000 times over, that we get to live in heaven forever. And so today we're celebrating the Reformation, which was a struggle 502 years ago, I believe. And it was a struggle to bring the joy of this free gift back to the church, the purity of the gospel. But Satan is never done with the church. He is always wanting to steal away our joy by making us think that we have to earn, we have to deserve God's love and salvation for us. And so, on the basis of this wonderful text from Romans chapter 5, we give thanks for the Reformation. But we also vow, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to continue on in that Reformation in the church today and even in our own lives. We have joy because the Reformation restored the gospel. Now, before the Reformation, it was taught that a person needed to work with God in order to win salvation. And because of this, some people, especially Martin Luther, led a really tortured existence because he didn't realize that God's grace was a free gift. And so he would actually beat himself with whips and go on long fasts, nearly starving himself to death. And all this he did in order that he might make himself acceptable to God. Because there were teachings in the church at that time which pointed away from grace, that a person needed to do their own part to make themselves acceptable to God. And of course, we kind of know that this was epitomized by the selling of indulgences. And so here's an example of an indulgence from 1498. There were a number of reasons why indulgences came about. There were wars being fought that had to be paid for, but principally the great building project of the St. Peter's Basilica needed to raise some funds. But the Catholic Church has stopped the outright sale of indulgences in 1567, but they're still available today. And so here's an example of one from 2014. To get one today, you would need to make a contribution and also participate in some acts of devotion. But the sale of indulgences came about because the church at that time was teaching that salvation didn't depend only on Jesus, but also upon our cooperation with that. And so some examples of how that continues today would be, well, purgatory. Well, this is the teaching that if a person doesn't have all of their sins forgiven on this earth, they can still have a chance to work them off in purgatory. Or then there's also the canonization and prayers to the saints. If a person has a really, really good life, lots of good works, and they have some, then they might be able to share with other people, called the treasury of merits. And then also, masses are said for those who have already died, that if they are pining in purgatory, these masses might be able to shorten their time there. And so, at the time of Luther, the selling of indulgences only crystallized the opposition to the reformers of things that were going on in the church. But they brought about a radical shift in the teaching that says that a person receives the forgiveness of God, not bit by bit, but all at once. Before, it was taught that a sin had to be confessed and a work of contrition be performed, and then absolution was granted by the priest. And a special favor was granted if you were married and confirmed, or if you had the last rites. If you became a priest or another religious religious system, then you also earned some merit. And so it was by participating in the rites of the church that a person would make satisfaction for their sins. And so that really was kind of a little bit like trying to empty the ocean with a teaspoon. No matter how much you bailed out, you were never able to get the ocean dry. That's how great our sin was. But the reformers brought a radically different idea. They brought the idea that a person is saved all at once, not measure by measure, but that the blood of Christ frees us from sin once for all, and that all of our sins, past, present, and future, find forgiveness. And that's what our text is all about. In verse 1 says we have joy and peace because we are justified by faith. Or verse 2, which says, through Him, Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and which we rejoice in the glory of God. And so it is faith that opens the floodgates of God's grace and forgiveness. It's not dipping into the bucket little by little, but God pours out complete, full, and final forgiveness for us, and we have the forgiveness that we need. But then in verses 7 and 8, we see more good news. It says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so these verses make clear the real reason for the confidence that we have. It makes it ever so clear, Christ died for us. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sins, and so it is with great joy that we come before Him today with faith in Jesus who has taken all of our sins away, and we rejoice in this forgiveness. And it would be an insult to Christ to think that we would need to contribute toward that great gift which He has won for us by His blood. And so the reformers came to this conviction on the clear testimony of the Bible, the idea that we don't receive God's forgiveness measure by measure, but rather that the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. The Bible says, therefore, we must conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or as the Bible says in our epistle for today, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformation brought this joy to us. But the Reformation needs to continue in God's church even today. The Lord brought this joy back to the church, but the devil is always trying to steal it away and telling us that we must do something in order to earn God's favor. He attacks the church, and he wants us to revive again the idea that we need to do something in order to get that forgiveness. It remains a constant temptation of the church even after the Reformation. That after Luther's Reformation, there were other reformers as well that returned in part to the idea that we must do something for our salvation. Maybe it was a subtle when they would say that we had to ask Jesus into our heart to receive forgiveness, or perhaps by removing the grace received in baptism. these were taking away from the gospel, maybe in a subtle way, but in a very real way. Perhaps the purity of the gospel could be illustrated by looking at two different pieces of music in the church. There is a hymn, perhaps you've sung it, I kind of like it myself, which says, "I lay my sins on Jesus." Now, those of you may, some of you may remember the old hymnal, right, from 1941. Now, in this hymnal, the hymn, "I lay my sins on Jesus," was put in the back of the hymnal in a section called Carols and Spiritual Songs. Now, why was it put there? Well, it was put there because the editors at that time didn't like the hymn, but they knew that it was popular enough that they had to include it in the hymnal, so that's why they put it in, but they didn't really want to. And, you know, that when I first realized that, it made me wonder. This seems like a very fine hymn. I lay my sins on Jesus. It seems to be a wonderful statement of Jesus taking our sins away. Now, doesn't it? But then I thought of another piece of music used in the church. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Now, keep in mind that this is straight from the Bible, words of Scripture. These were the words that John the Baptist spoke as Jesus was approaching him. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It must have taken his breath away when he saw the Savior of the world for that first time. But do you see the difference between saying, "I lay my sins on Jesus," and saying, "Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world"? The latter shows a much clearer picture of what Jesus did for us. He came to us from heaven, took upon human flesh, not that we could bring our sins to him, but that he could come to us and take them away forever. That's the fullness of the gospel. And the words of our text illustrate this just a little bit more as well. The text indicates that we really don't have any intention of laying our sins on Jesus before we have faith, but rather verse 6 says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So even as our church cherishes this gift of the pure gospel, we're always tempted to think that we need to contribute something. Or when we're dealing with our weak and impenitent brothers, we're tempted to use only the law and forget that the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God, that the gospel is the dynamite which transforms hearts to make them love God. And so this reformation continues not only in the church, but it needs to continue in each one of our hearts as well. That's the last reformation, that each of us must know that Christ has taken my sins away. We must know that our works don't earn or merit salvation. They can't make us any better before God. That would make the divine joy of the gospel a bit hollow. And the devil always wants to take our joy away, the joy of our salvation, and his lies ring in our ears. He says to you, "How can God love you? You're such a sinner. You know that you really don't love God like you should. Look at your life. It's a mess." And the devil hisses in our ears, "How is it that your life is any different from an unbeliever? Are you really even sure that God exists?" Our flesh always wants to return to the law in a vain attempt to please God, to think that there might be forgiveness through what we do. The law is what our flesh understands. It's good, and it was written in our hearts at birth. But the gospel is the radical revelation that Jesus takes our sins away once for all. Our flesh is constantly leaning towards the law, so we keep reforming it and pointing it back to the cross of Jesus. We are truly convinced that Jesus has forgiven us when we look to his cross and when we look away from ourselves, because the cross of Jesus comforts us, because we see there Jesus paying the final and perfect payment for sin, that our sins were placed upon Him and all of the goodness of Jesus was placed upon us. And so now that divine joy fills us. This joy of knowing that my salvation doesn't depend on me. It depends upon Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.